when I was in one of the previous congregations, we very often planned our series of sermons a year ahead, and it was amazing how God actually used that planning to speak into situations that developed within the congregation. Today, I think it's quite appropriate that we read this passage, and it wasn't planned this way, that I just had to do it, but here I am. It is on me. So I want us first just to get this picture in mind, because from Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 5, verse 2, we focus up to 5, verse 2. This is more or less what's happening in this passage, from identity to conduct to consequences for our church and our highest calling eventually. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Who are we? Are we Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church in Bangor with a long history? That may be true, but that's not who we are. In one sense, yes, but the Apostle Paul describes us in much deeper ways if we take this letter to Ephesians serious. I want to just mention a few things from what we've done so far. We're chosen by God. We're loved by God. We're part of one body, His holy people. We are His beloved children. God, by His grace, took us from death and brought us into life and gave us a place in heaven. This was the amazing work of the Holy Spirit, who bound us together in one family. We have one Father, and if you have one Father, you're brothers and sisters of each other. So together we show the world what God can do by bringing different people, even South Africans, into this church, into one body, one temple, where the Spirit of God lives. This is who we are. This is our identity. This is the beauty of our congregation. Why is that so beautiful? Because this is part of God's great plan to bring people together, the whole creation together, under Christ in unity. That's why we are an alternative community in this world. Or like John Stott says, God's new society. Something of heaven projected on earth. So after explaining all the wonderful things God has done for us, he then turns to our conduct or our behavior. And he says there was a radical break with the past. They say, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Paul says he acts as a witness, according to the Greek. He speaks on the authority of Christ. And he reminds us in chapter 2, verse 12, that there was a time when we were without God, without hope, without true life. So the people that he wrote to knew very well what that kind of life was like, because they literally walked in that life. And Paul says that their thinking was futile. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes, where we hear all the time, it is in vain, it is vanity. So their understanding had become darkened. He says in the next verse, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So over time, slowly but surely, people's hearts became hard and insensitive. It's like skin covered in calluses that can no longer feel properly. And as a result, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they are full of greed. Just notice the pattern here. A hard heart leads to spiritual ignorance. And a spiritual ignorance leads to separation from God. And when you're separated from God, you don't know what right and wrong is anymore. So people start to chase after things that never really satisfies. And this is not just a list of individual vices. What Paul is saying is this is the culture of the world. This is the atmosphere of people outside Christ. This is the attitudes of people. But he says, God stepped into their lives. He says, that's not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The NIV translation here is actually wrong. Literally, what's written there is, this is not the way you learned Christ. Not about Christ, you learned Christ. This is how you met Christ. This is your encounter with Christ. We entered into the school of Christ. We sat at his feet. We learned from him. He's the source and the center and the focus of the teaching. And what did they learn? He uses three simple and very powerful images. The first thing they learned, to put off the old self. Some of the people here ran the Belfast Marathon, and they didn't come to church afterwards because some of them didn't finish. But it's dirty clothes. You know, you go home, you take a shower. And this is an expression to say that there was a decisive break from the past. Secondly, he says, you were taught to put on the new self. John Stott uses a helpful picture here. He says, when prisoners are released, they take off their prison clothes. They put on civilian clothes because old clothing no longer matches who they are. We cannot just add Jesus to an unchanged life. The new self, we read here, is created to be like God, and this is very important to hear. We're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And he will take this up a little bit later. We were created. It's past tense, in passive voice. We did not recreate ourselves. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good work. And then the third thing he mentions, in the school of Christ, The attitudes of our minds were changed, are being changed. God begins to change the way we think and understand life. We're under construction. We're not finished products. So God's work in believers is to restore us to the likeness of God, so that when people look at us, they will see something of God. Martin Luther says this is a long process throughout our whole life. He says, this life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. At present, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed. So how does a congregation then look like that's being renewed every day? Paul starts, like he starts with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, with therefore. Therefore. After he explained the radical change in our lives when we met Christ, he wants to show us now what's the effect on the new society that God has established through Christ. But we should understand the context here. It's not only private, personal virtues. He wants to say that everything we do, everything we say, affects the whole Christian community. Brian Peterson writes, as we enter into the new life in Christ, we enter into a new community and a new culture and a particular way of living with one another. The well-known Stanley Hauerwas describes the church as a place where people learn how to live well. The church, he says, it's a school of moral learning. Christians learn how to follow Jesus when we follow the examples of mature Christians. It's like a bricklayer, he says, working alongside an apprentice, teaching him. And Christians learn how to follow Jesus by participating in the church and learning from mature believers. Because the story of Jesus changed us so that we're not like the world anymore. We're contra-culture. We need to learn, he says, to speak Christian. It's a new language we learn. What does it mean to speak Christian? What's this new language? Many of the qualities that Paul mentions in the next verses now, we also found in lists of the ancient world. There was also morality there. But Paul gives them a different foundation, rooted in what God has done in Christ. So let's look at this. And this is quite hard to hear many times. First of all, there's a choice we make between falsehood and truth. Falsehood is part of the old life, truth part of the new life. We all know that lying is wrong and that honesty is good. But Paul says lying within the church is far more serious than we may think. Why? Because we are part of one body of Jesus Christ. So when one Christian lies to another, he doesn't only hurt that person. One part of the body cannot wound another part of the body without harming himself or herself. A lie, someone says, is like a stab wound to the very heart of the body of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a community marked by truthfulness. But truth should never be used as a weapon. Then we miss the point. Truth matters when it serves the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. So what we say to one another should strengthen and protect and care the whole Christian community. Those of you who can read Hebrew would know that the Hebrew word for truth is emet. And very interesting, it's the first, the middle, and the last word of the Hebrew alphabet. And Jewish scholar says, take one letter away, and there's no more truth. Take one letter away, and there's no more truth. Second thing he says, in your anger, do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The prophets had it. We should be angry about injustice and evil in this world. But anger can also become destructive and deeply harmful. That's why Paul gives a simple but wise command. He says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Anger becomes dangerous for the faith community when we hold on to it, when we nurture it, when we use it to hurt other people. But there's a bigger danger, Paul says. Unresolved anger gives the devil a foothold. The devil likes to camp amongst angry people. John Stott says that Satan especially loves to stay close to angry people, hoping to turn anger into hatred, violence, and broken relationships. Therefore, we need to deal with anger very quickly and shut the door in the face of Satan. Because otherwise we open ourselves up. Thirdly, thieves become givers. This is the transforming power of the gospel. Thieves, as they were, took through greed. But when the gospel changes us, selfishness changes into generosity. Blessing others, we work hard so that we can share with others. Fourthly, do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. There's a lot in this verse. Paul uses the word unwholesome, and it refers to rotten or spoiled or useless things. It's like fruit that has gone bad and spreads decay around it. Another translation says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only such as good for edification, and listen carefully, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Our words have huge power. Harmful speech can damage the spirit of the faith community and weakens the witness of the church to the world. Instead, Paul says, our words should give grace. We see it in the Greek language, charis, to those who hear them. So in our ordinary conversations, we can become part of God's gracious work in the lives of other people. Get rid of all bitterness, he says in verse 32. Rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of justice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Paul lists there, you can see, six destructive attitudes and behaviors. And notice how it develops. From inside the heart to what we do. It starts here. Bitterness is a resentful spirit that refuses to let go of hurt and refuses to seek reconciliation. In contrast, Paul calls Christians to cross-like qualities: kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Again, interesting that the Greek word for kindness sounds very much like Christ. It's Christos. Reminding us that kindness reflects the character of Jesus himself. And Paul says all of this has a specific foundation, just as in Christ God did to you. And these words change everything. We forgive others because God has already forgiven us. Lord, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Forgiveness is the only cure for the poison of bitterness and resentment. This is how the body of Christ remains united, healthy, and strong. This is the new language of the people transformed by God's grace. But hold on, we missed one important verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In between all these ethical commands, we are confronted with a very serious thing here. Our words, our emotions, the way we live with one another has huge implications for our relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's serious business. The Holy Spirit made us God's possession. We belong to Him. He's the one who brought us into God's family and binds us together as brothers and sisters. And the Holy Spirit is saddened when the body of Christ turns against itself instead of walking in love. He is grieved by bitterness, by angry words, by careless gossip. When we live like this, we wound not only Christ's body, but also the heart of the Holy Spirit. The Message paraphrases it like this: don't grieve God. Don't break His heart. Don't break His heart. We've seen that we have a new identity. There's new conduct. There's a new culture in which we live. We're God's new society. Oepke Noordmans said that the church is too late for the world and too early for heaven. We're not in heaven yet. We know that. But it doesn't take away that we're not part of the culture and the behaviors of this world. We are something of God's new creation here on earth. And in these ethical commands that we've heard, Paul wants to say there's an old life, but there's a new life that we're part of. And worldly attitudes and words and actions damage the Christian community and grieve the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to the climax of this passage. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Don't miss this. Dearly beloved children. This is who we are. He is now calling us that. He recreated us into his image. And he's constantly doing that. He's given us his spirit. And now we are shaped to become more like him. And Paul says, we imitate him. This is an old command in the Old Testament. Be holy because I'm the Lord your God. I'm holy. God has always called his people to reflect his character. Children naturally copy their parents. When the father does something in a workshop and the boy plays around with some toy tools, he's not doing anything. He's just simply imitating someone he loves. We love our father. So what does this imitation look like? It looks like love. The same self-giving sacrificial love that Jesus showed on the cross. Live a life of love. Walk in love, he says. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Earlier we walked in sin, selfishness. Now we walk in love. And this walk of love goes to the cross. Our own cross. The old life was self-centered. The new life is shaped by the sacrificial love of Christ. Paul uses this Old Testament language. It's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, describing Jesus' death. So the Christian love is a love that Jesus loved sacrificially, generously, and without conditions. It means forgiving as Jesus forgave, fully and repeatedly. It means giving as Jesus gave, without keeping score. If we are in Hamilton Road, God's dwelling place, the place where his spirit lives, if we have been restored, then it makes perfect sense that we are called to live like God. Cornelius Plantinga says, only God is truly original. Everyone else is a reflection. Saints are not spiritual geniuses. They are imitators. And Noble referred to it last week as well, but I have the full quote here. What C.S. Lewis said in Christianity and Literature, he says this, our whole destiny seems to lie in being as little as possible ourselves, in acquiring a fragrance that is not our own but borrowed, in becoming clear mirrors filled with the image of a face that is not ours. The Father loves us. The Son gave his life for us. The Spirit transforms us. We imitate the Father. We imitate the Son. And we live under the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to close with this picture. It's a Russian tale by Krylov about three animals that had to pull a farm cart to a specific place. The one was a crayfish, the one was a fish, and the other one was a swan. Now you can imagine they couldn't go anywhere with it because the swan wanted to go up, the crayfish wanted to go back, and the fish wanted to go down. The cart remained just where it was because they all acted according to their nature. So we have two options here as God's people. We can act according to our nature and push a knife into the body of Jesus Christ and make the Spirit sad. Or we can fulfill our highest calling to reflect God's character. Learn to speak Christian. Then our church will be a window of heaven on earth, and the world will see that we were brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. I want to do a prayer at the end. On Wednesday evening, Brian McDowell read this prayer, and I think it's appropriate that we pray together. Just close your eyes and I'll read this prayer. It comes from Daniel chapter 9. Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps your covenant of love with those who love you and keep your commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your word. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from us. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. Because we bear your name. Amen.